Take your Bibles tonight and go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter number 19. Acts chapter number 19. If you will float through those, leave the map up there, and then we'll go to this slide that has the people there in just a few moments, okay? And we'll catch up a little bit on this here. This was the first missionary journey and Paul's route. Let me back up. For those that are guests with us tonight, we are in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. We've come to the third missionary journey of Paul. This was the first one. Remember, they left their sending church there in Antioch, went to Cyprus, and then up into the mainland and around to these different cities. And then the second missionary journey adventured even further, and you'll remember that the two men divided into two missionary teams. One of them, Barnabas and John Mark, and the other one, that of Paul and Silas. Barnabas and John Mark took a similar route to what Paul and Barnabas had done, and they left their sending church there in Antioch and went over to the island of Cyprus. Paul and Silas went by land, and they worked their way all the way now into Macedonia and coming down to Corinth and the section there, and then they take by sea, abode back to the mainland there of Israel, and then all the way back to their sending church there in Antioch. So here is the third missionary journey, and the Apostle Paul now is going to venture further and further, and it is getting more and more intense. He's picking back up with a number of the churches that he's planted, reviewing what's been accomplished, and seeing those churches furthered, and then going into new cities and seeing what God would accomplish in these new cities. And we've come to our study here in Acts chapter 19. We looked at the places that are involved in his third missionary journey. You'll see that there: Ephesus, Macedonia, Troas, Philippi, Greece, and then Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul intended to be back to Jerusalem for a specific time. And so we looked at these different places, and then we were going deeper into the matter of the people that are involved in this journey. And the last time we were together, it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at this third missionary journey. We looked first of all at Apollos, and then the seven sons of Siva, and then we ended with Demetrius and his influence and some of the wording or some of the verses that are assigned to him and his situation there in Acts chapter 19. I want to ask God's blessings upon our time tonight, and then we'll jump into this. I hope you have your Bible handy, and if you don't have a Bible with you, you can look on with someone else, or perhaps you have an electronic format. By all means, follow along with us and see what God has given to us here in this great section of the Word of God. Let's pray. We'll ask God's blessings upon our time. Father, thank you for the privilege that I have to hold forth the Word of God. And I pray that this would be a help for all that have come. We're so blessed to have guests with us tonight. I pray that you would be honored in everything that I say and do. May this be a help, an encouragement, a challenge to each one that has come tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We look first of all, just by way of review, at this man Demetrius. This man Demetrius, he is a man in Ephesus. Would you look down at verse number 24? Verse number 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. We went in depth into Demetrius, and I won't review all of that, but just to remind you a little bit, that Demetrius is a greedy man. He's a man filled with greed because he's making a product that is dependent upon a false god. He makes the product, and others come and buy that product. They perhaps set that god up in their home. They have it up in their mantel place. No doubt they're reminded of it on a daily basis. And as people are gradually converted to the truth of Almighty God, and they are converted to the fact that God is a God that is not made with hands, that cannot be made with hands, that is not found in a graven image, that is not bound by some kind of physical shrine or tabernacle, Demetrius begins to say, look, we're going to lose all of our wealth. And so he is stirred up. He is so against what the Apostle Paul's doing. He stirs up the others. And it's hard to believe that a man would be so attached to what can be found in his earthly wallet that he would give up what he could have for a heavenly home. And yet that's where this man is. Demetrius has this evil business. They hate the Word of God, and they hate what has taken place as people come to know the living and true God. Now, I don't have all the stories by way of review tonight, but it is interesting to go back through the corridor of time and see some of the great revivals and some of the great awakenings that have taken place both in our nation and in specific cities. When individuals would go in and preach the Word of God, oh, how different industries hated the preaching of the Word of God, because literally shops would be closed and people would be converted and things would be changed and businesses would go out of business because people had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So Demetrius is just like this. He says, look, I'm going to go out of business if Paul is allowed to continue. No one will continue to buy my craft, buy my little gods or my idols that are made after the God that we worship here in Ephesus. Well, let's see what quickly transpires then as we move from Demetrius to something that is very familiar to us in 2019. Look what the Bible says in verse number 28. Go down to verse number 28 of chapter 19. We transition from Demetrius and the group of individuals that were making a lot of funding off of the sale of the idols. And look what happens in verse number 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. What does this sound like? Does this not sound like Washington, D.C. at any given Saturday when individuals are stirred up? I remember saying back when the inauguration was going to occur in January of 2017, and I spoke with some friends that had to be down in D.C., and I said, hey, do you recommend that I go to the inauguration? And they're like, no. Why? Because how quickly the crowd is stirred up. How quickly they're stirred into a mob mentality. Just a few blocks off of the street where the inauguration and all the parade is going to occur, what are they doing? They're throwing bricks through the Starbucks window. And I've always said, I'll show you how mad I am at you by throwing a brick through their shop. I'm like, what does that do? How is that right? I'm going to prove my anger to this guy by destroying this guy's business. I always wondered how these cities are so excited about their teams winning the Super Bowl that they destroy their city. That is one reason why the Washington Redskins have not won it. We just love our city so much, and we do not want to see it destroyed, right? But I do not get that. I do not understand why I celebrate my team winning the Super Bowl by throwing a fire cocktail into a business. And then you quickly realize, oh, well, there was an opportunity to take home a 55-inch flat-screen TV when they threw it through that window, right? How quickly there's a mob mentality, and how quickly, and I'm also fascinated by this, how quickly they come up with the chants. And they're chanting the same things over and over and over again. How quickly the mob is moved against something that they just find repulsive. I don't know if many of you would remember the downtown nature of Los Angeles when the Rodney King trial was going on and all that was involved with that. And surely we would agree that there were
some things that we'd question about that whole scenario and so forth. But one thing that I just do not understand, how is a gentleman just driving down a road, minding his own business, and yet because the mob is stirred up, they pull him out and beat him half to death? He doesn't have anything to do with any of this stuff. But that, my friend, is where we look back and we say to ourselves, man, the mob can turn ever so quickly. And we see it all the way back here in this city of Ephesus. We see it where they are stirred up because one man gets another group of people, and then they start to chant to their great Diana at Ephesus. And as soon as they can, what do? They drag in a couple of people that are attached to the Apostle Paul. I won't take time to read it, but as you go further on this, Paul was desirous of going in after those two companions. And the others that were in leadership said, no, Paul, it's not safe. You'll be killed. Oh, how quickly the mob assembles. Go down with me, if you would, at verse number 32. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Is that not a description of 2019? Why have you come to the protest today? Well, I'm not really sure, but I'm protesting. And I had to be here. I had to let my voice be known. Okay, what are you letting your voice be known about? Well, I'm not quite sure, but I wanted to be known. Many of them, they don't even know what's going on. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to get a mouthpiece. We need a mouthpiece. And that brings me to this fourth one here, Alexander. You'll notice his name there in verse number 31. He's found in this whole section, 31 to 41. The Bible says in verse number 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. Alexander is a Jew, and here was their thought process. We hate these Jews that are proclaiming Jesus Christ. And so instead of us being the one that's going to be in such demonstration of the hatred of these individuals and these so-called Christians, we'll bring another Jew out, and he'll have the defense. He'll be the one that's prosecuting the nature of these Jewish Christians. So they pull Alexander out, and the Bible says that he begins to try to beckon with the crowd. But look at what happens, verse number 34. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The crowd thought this is just another one that's here to speak on behalf of these Jewish Christians. And he wasn't. We'll see it here in just a minute from some other sections of Scripture. But they, for 2 hours, continue the chant so much that he can't get a word in edgewise. Well, Alexander was no friend of the Apostle Paul. Let me give you what many commentators believe to be the same man and the same idea related to this man. Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. And he says in verse number 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Again, we don't know this for sure and to be proof positive, but it does seem like the Apostle Paul is referring back to this same one. He had an expectation that everybody would listen to him because he's a Jew proclaiming that he hates these other Jewish individuals. He's withstanding what the Apostle Paul and the other believers were doing. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. And look what the Bible says in verse number 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse number 14. 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 14, the Bible says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. We find this was an exceedingly wicked man. And he's going to stand against the Apostle Paul and stand against what the people were seeking to accomplish in converting them to Jesus Christ. We find that he began to try to still the people, but they would not be stilled. They chanted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Well, let's see what winds up happening there at the end of the section. The Bible says, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly.'" Basically, what this town clerk said is, look, you got two choices here. There's two choices that you all have. You can either dismiss yourselves from this mob mentality, or I'm going to call the Romans in and they will dismiss you. He said, look, there's a way to handle this, and it's according to the law. He details the nature that they're following this goddess Diana, and everybody is well known. It's as well understood that this is the goddess of the city of Ephesus. But look, if you do not dismiss yourselves peacefully, I will call in the authorities. And who were the authorities? The Roman garrisons, the Roman centurions. And my friend, I do not believe that they would dismiss the group of people in kindness. Of course, many of these individuals are Jews. And so what happens? They begin to dismiss. Say, I think I'll go back to the house. So here's Alexander, the one standing against the Apostle Paul. Let's go into chapter 20 then, and let's look at this next section of the Word of God. Chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. We transition now into another city. And this, I think there are some times in the Word of God that we just see the compassionate side of the story with this man, Eutychus. Now, let's read this, and then let's put ourselves into this story, okay? Let's look at Eutychus tonight. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted." Now everybody gets on their high horse and they would say something like this: I can't believe this young man. He couldn't even stay awake for the preaching of the Word of God. Well, there's a couple of key elements that I want you to see. Has there ever been a time in your life where you are trying to stay awake and you just can't? Now, please, don't leave the auditorium tonight and say, Pastor, this was one of those nights. All right? I understand this. I did one of the worst things I could have done in college. I took a 3 o'clock class from one of the most monotone teachers in all of the university. And it was on a subject that I just was not really excited about. Big mistake. I had an hour's class in one end of the campus, and then at the 2 o'clock hour, I had a class at the other end of campus. By the time I got up to the same end again on the third, for the 3 o'clock hour, and that sun was shining in there in Greenville, South Carolina, and my lunch had well sat in on me for a little while, and the teacher started in. Now, class, we're going to have a wonderful day today. You see, I'm so excited about our lesson today. You know? Now, come on, you people. This has happened to you too. Yes, Pastor, every Sunday morning I get my best sleep right here, 10 a.m. Might as well put a lazy boy in all the auditorium for me. Well, I hope it's not that bad. I will tell you one teenager camp story. Many years ago, this 22, 23 years ago, a teen group from our church is sitting in camp settings for a week of camp in Dayton, Tennessee. And there's one old codger there in the camp setting that was a chaperone for one of the teen departments, and he just loved to say amen. He was an amener. So right from the very beginning on Monday night, he's amening everything the preacher's saying. And he just is stirred on by what the preacher's saying, and our teenagers are watching it every single time because it was a little bit of a spectacle. And so he's amening, and he's giving the preacher, he's egging him on and just encouraging him on, and he's just going at it Monday night and Tuesday night. But now the week of interaction with the teenagers is starting to take a toll. In that camp setting there in Dayton, Tennessee, we as chaperones had to stay with the teenagers. And as the week goes on, this older gentleman is now becoming a little bit worn down from the week of caring for the teenagers. And so Wednesday night comes and he's still, come on, attaboy. And Thursday morning, he's, attaboy. And giving him an amen now and again. But by Thursday night, he is out cold, sleeping in the service. Teenagers are not as spiritual as we are. And so one of the teen boys from our teen department, and I'll acknowledge it, as this older gentleman is just exhausted from the week of camp and caring for the kids, one of our less than spiritually minded teenagers at the time, that the preacher makes a great point, stands up right in that guy's ear and goes, amen! And woke that guy up out of a dead sleep. You say, well, that wasn't very spiritual. I know it wasn't. I wish that didn't happen. But they're watching how this whole thing is falling around, is taking place. And the truth of the matter is, there have always been times where we're a little bit more tired than we thought we would be when we headed into the service. Well, on this night, the Apostle Paul was waxing eloquent. And he felt the Spirit, and so he preached a little bit longer. And he went just a little bit longer, and a little bit longer, and a little bit longer. And now it's midnight. Now, folks, if on a Sunday night you showed up here at 5 o'clock, and I was still going strong at midnight, you'd think, what is this, some kind of Senate meeting where they're blocking some kind of Senate vote. He's going to go 24 hours or something like this. But in the middle of this service, there's a crash, bang, boom. You can imagine what that would be like if we're sitting in the service and all of a sudden there's a crash, bang, boom here in the auditorium and you're saying to yourself, my, that's not normal. And we look over and here someone has fallen from the third story. Well, immediately moms are going to rush over. Is it my boy? Is it my child? I told him not to be sitting on that ledge. You can imagine how that conversation would go. And so they go down and they feel for a pulse. And someone looks up, no doubt, and says, Paul, he's dead. Thanks. If you hadn't gone so long. But he was dead. And what I find is so incredible, and this is a lesson for you tonight. If you don't leave with anything else tonight, please remember this. If you pass away in a service here, I do not have this kind of power. Now, we will do our best to get the ambulance here as quickly as we can. And we have some incredible medical people here in our church, and they're probably close by you right now. But let me just tell you something. If you pass, we're going to be counting six people that can carry you in for the funeral. Because I don't have this capacity. So you're in trouble. But with the Apostle Paul, what's he do? And I find this so great. The Bible says the Apostle Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. The Apostle Paul raises him from the dead. And boy, I tell you, what a miracle, what a miracle. It reminds us some of the story in Acts chapter 5. Do you remember when there were two other deaths in the church and everybody took note? You remember Ananias and Sapphira? And they died and the Bible says that fear fell on the whole church? Yeah, I'd say. No one was ever going to lie about their giving again to the Apostle Peter. Hey, did you give? Yes, I did. You tell me the truth? Yes, I am. Well, I don't know. Ananias and Sapphira passed away, and fear fell on the church. Look at what happens in this story. The Bible says that Paul brings him back to life, and immediately they go out for their dinner on the grounds. Because that's what we all do as Baptists. If there's a crash, bang, boom, we make sure that they're okay, and then we head on to the Family Life Center for our casseroles, right? Look what the Bible says. You say, I don't believe that, Pastor. When he therefore was come up again and broken bread and eaten, what time was it? It's after midnight. Well, see, that's the problem. You just need to get some food in you just to keep up your strength, right? So after he was resurrected from the dead, they make sure that he gets out to the fried chicken and the mashed potatoes and everything like that that they had prepared for the church dinner. But look at this. The Bible says that's not the end. The Bible says, and then he talked again for a long while, even till the break of day. It wasn't intended to be an all-night prayer service, an all-night preaching service, but that's how it wound up. And let's be honest, truth be known. If this happened in our church and someone died and I raised them back from the dead, don't you think you'd be awake then? Do you think anybody else is going to fall asleep in the service that night? No, I'd be quite awake. I'd know what was going on. This is all happening in the story. The Bible says they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. How they were blessed. Can we say it this way? What a story that this kid had to tell the rest of his life. Hi, I'm Eutychus. I died in a service one night, but Paul brought me back from the dead. I mean, isn't that a ton better than our stories? Hey, I rode in on a bus one Sunday and it broke down. Yeah, like we all don't have that story, you know? Hey, I was at church one Sunday and the preacher went too long. Well, we don't all have that story. Hey, I was in Sunday school and I got in trouble. Well, maybe I am the only one with that story. I don't know. But what a story. Eutychus goes around then and people are like, hey, Eutychus, man, I've heard of you. And here it's included in the canon of Scripture. What a story. What a young man. Well, let's see the Apostle Paul then. We come to the last one, the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20, we'll look at a rather lengthy part of Scripture, and we'll kind of review a little bit of what's in chapter 21. The Apostle Paul continues through some cities and so forth, and he comes back into Ephesus, and he's going to have a conversation with the elders. And I want you to see this tonight, because I think the Apostle Paul says some pretty incredible things. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse number 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous verse in the Word of God. You might underline this verse in your Bible because it testifies of this fact. There's only one way to heaven. And that one way to heaven applies to all people in all places at all times. There is one way to heaven, and it is through Almighty God and faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of that name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he told them there's one way to heaven. Now, you and I are inundated with belief that there are many ways to heaven, that all roads lead to heaven, that you can choose your way and I can choose my way, and in the end, we'll find out that we're all actually right. No, my friend, the Bible's either telling us the truth or it's making a bold-faced lie. And I believe that the Word of God comes to us from a God that cannot lie. And the Apostle Peter declares right here that that salvation is based upon repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight's the night. If you've been trusting in religion, then my friend, turn to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you've been trusting in your own righteousness, then my friend, you need to turn from that to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way to be saved. You say, well, I just believe that the Bible is the God of the Western world. No, my friend, this is the God of the world. He died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse number 22, the Bible then says, and behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now let's speak for just a moment about the nature of Paul's interactions in Jerusalem. Do you know there was a time when the Apostle Paul was well received in the upper ranks of Jerusalem? There was a time that his name was actually Saul, and he could go anywhere in the upper ranks of the city of Jerusalem and be well received and be well accepted. So if that is the case, then why this difference? Why this fear in this statement, I go bound unto Jerusalem? You see, Jesus Christ changed his life. At one point, he was departing from Jerusalem that he might go into other cities and find if there be any of that way that he might put them to death or put them in prison. But now he is the Apostle Paul, and he is of that way, and God is now using him to bring other people to that way. And so the very presence of the Apostle Paul in the city of Jerusalem is going to bring about a very different response. Isn't it interesting that the world loves its own, but as soon as you are no longer one of their own, they sure do turn their attention and hatred towards you. Say, Pastor, I used to be in a place of employment and I was everybody's buddy. But now that I've decided to give my life to Jesus Christ and follow Him in salvation, now that I've made a decision to just follow Him in every step of my life, now I'm shunned by all those people that used to say that they loved me. Do not be surprised that the world loves its own, and do not be surprised that the world hates people that stand for Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 23, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of those things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That statement, and again, I'm not in the habit of underlining in this Bible, but I do underline in another Bible. That statement right there, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Can you and I really say that? I don't know that I can say that. I enjoy my life. I'm kind of happy with my life. I like breathing in and out. I like, for the most part, getting up every day. Not so much on Wednesdays when we play ball early. But other than that, I really enjoy playing or getting up and participating in life. I love life. The Apostle Paul said, my stock is not in this world. My stock is not in this life. Do you remember his verse from Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 21, for to me? If you're asking me this question, the Apostle Paul's saying this, if you're asking me this question, for to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. How often do you and I go to funerals and express sadness over the one that died? When in truth, they're the ones, if they knew Christ, who are saddened for us. Why? Because their faith has become sight. They're home. Last week, Beneth Jones passed away, Dr. Bob III's wife, and some of the statements that he both wrote, read, and spoke just spoke so much to me. And again, being a BJ in the era with Dr. Bob III as president and thinking back to the influence of Beneth Jones over so many people, my mind just, I rejoiced in their happiness that Beneth was delivered. She's at home. She's in heaven. All the stuff that we deal with on this side is now past. The cancers and the treatments and all the medications and everything that we do to keep this tabernacle up and running is past. And they're perfect. They're perfectly new. The Apostle Paul says, I do not hold my life dear unto myself. It's also a phrase there, so that I might finish my course. Of course, we're reminded of that statement in the very last book that he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. What a statement from a man who simply wanted to give his all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We go further, and he says, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. What a statement! He's free of the blood of all men. Why? Because he totally preached the truth of Jesus Christ. He did not miss an opportunity. No one that interacted with Paul would be able to stand before Jesus Christ and say, you see that guy? He didn't tell me the truth of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm free from the blood of all men. I've done what I should have done. Now look what he says to these elders there in that city. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. His life was a challenge to others. To all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. We don't often look at it this way, but truthfully, the pastor, shepherd of an assembly, his primary responsibility is the feeding of the flock. So I have to ask myself as a pastor, is my provided meal meeting the spiritual needs of my flock? There will be times that I'll walk away and I'll say, man, I did not do all that I could have done in that message. But I pray that with a lot of variety from the Word of God, with studying the Old Testament, the New Testament, looking at different stories and individuals and concepts and doctrines and all these things, I hope that there's a well-roundedness to your balanced diet. I'm thankful for the men that God brings to us, the evangelists, the missionaries, others that assist. But you know what? I'm so sobered over this statement, take heed to feed the flock, to feed the church of God. It is a primary responsibility. I should always seek to be improving. There should be variety. I know that there are some people that will come to services and they want the fast food of the Word of God. They want to eat the French fries of the Word of God. I'm not surprised by that. There are some people that will come to me and they'll say, Pastor, you didn't use enough Greek or Hebrew words in the message this morning. You want more Greek and more Hebrew. Well, that's a challenge to me. Individuals that will come and they'll say, Pastor, go deeper on that subject or bore down more effectively on that. I'm amazed at how many times I believe that I've preached a very hard and difficult message for you to hear, and people come to me after the message and they say something like this, Pastor, that's what we need. And I'm thinking to myself, man, I want to preach a little bit of love tonight. You know, a dear friend pastored a church in Tennessee. On Sunday morning, he preached Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and he preached the entire message on missions giving. And I mean, it was strong preaching about our sacrificing so that missionaries can take the gospel to needy places around the globe. It was strong. And I'm listening to it, and I mean, I'm listening to it on tape, and my ears are just like, I cannot believe that a man would say this to his congregation and just confront them over their lack of giving to missions. And I thought to myself, man, if I was preaching that congregation, I sure'd be kind on Sunday night. Because I'd be worried. Nobody's going to come back. They're going to depart. I mean, it was a tough, confrontational message. And I turned the tape over. Do you know what he preached on Sunday night? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I'm telling you what, whatever he didn't get out of himself and his system on Sunday morning, he got out on Sunday night. And you know what? He's one of the most beloved men to ever pastor that church. Why? Because he told people the truth, straight and true. I have no time for a man that will sit or that will speak and let people stay in their condition, lost, and on their way to hell. We are not doing a justice to the congregation by allowing the Christian to just kind of mosey on into heaven one day. You'll not find that anywhere in the Scriptures. It is our responsibility to preach the truth, to preach the truth in love. You read what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, and he said in his preaching, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and patience. That's our obligation, but above all, feed the flock. Pastor, I want more of that food. Yes, that ought to be our heart's desire. The Apostle Paul exhorts all these others that are coming behind him that are going to have ministries, and he says, listen, feed the flock of God. But then look at the next verse. Verse number 29, for I know this, mark it down, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Do you know I pray two ways for our church here? I pray that God brings people to us, and I pray that God protects people or protects us from people outside of us. Well, that's odd, Pastor. I mean, you want to see this place full? Yes, I'd like to see this place full, but I don't want to see it full of wolves in sheep's clothing that would come in and devour. I don't know that we'll ever have perfect unity, but I surely enjoy the fact that the church can dwell together in unity, and I surely don't want to see a wolf in sheep's clothing. Why? Because they begin to take off that clothing and they begin to devour. I've watched this in church settings. I've watched individuals that have gone and they've co-opted this one and this one and this one and this one and this one. And pretty soon, they've gotten all of this little crowd together because they want to start picking off some of the sheep. If you're looking for a perfect church, you need to keep on looking, because this isn't perfect. It does not have a perfect pastor. It does not have a perfect church membership. But I do pray that God gives us a sense of unity, a spirit of unity, that we might do what the Lord has us to do. Do we have disagreements? Well, sure. Pastor, do you ever disagree with things? I pastor the church and I disagree with things. What? You can't. You got to agree with everything you do. I don't agree with everything I do. Say what? Well, if I didn't have to take into account 400 different opinions, I might do things differently. Say, Pastor, that sounds like a dictatorship. Well, sure, yeah. But how long would I stay in the pastorate if I did that, right? But for the sake of watching for wolves, I want to be alert. I don't want your family taken in by a wolf. I don't want my family taken in by a wolf. How many generations of kids have we lost because of wolves in sheep's clothing? They crept in unawares. And the Apostle Paul warns them, look, feed the flock. And then he warns them, he says, look, after I'm departed, they're going to seek to creep in. And I think it's so interesting there in the end of that verse, and I'll end with this. Not sparing the flock. You see, it's never their intention or goal to have the church continue. It's their goal to run roughshod through it and to leave nothing behind. Hundreds and hundreds of churches are closing their doors every year in America. Why does that kind of thing happen? Well, I think in many cases there's no bond of unity in the church family. And of course, churches will quickly dwindle when there's no bond of unity. But I also think it's because of the nature of wolves that come in. And they begin to disperse sheep. And they begin to run. So let me encourage you tonight. Will you do several things as we close tonight? Will you pray with me that the preaching will always reign preeminent at the Fairfax Baptist Temple? Pray that I'll continue to improve my preaching. I pray that I do. I pray that you don't fall asleep while I preach. I pray that I can keep the energy going and give very relevant things into your lap and spiritual thinking. I pray that I can challenge you on a weekend basis where you go home that week and really chew on what God has given in the Word of God. Will you pray that the preaching remains preeminent? My friend, that is not happening in a lot of churches today. I've heard someone say, and I like the statement, in many cases today, it's preachers that are preaching sermonettes to Christianettes in bassinets. And we've got all this extended program that we present on a weekly basis because we have this big production that we have to put out. And then, oh yeah, we've got to go ahead and have the teaching guy come up here and he's going to share a few things as we dismiss. Boy, I pray that preaching is always preeminent. It pleased God by the preaching of the cross. He might save folks. Pray that the preaching is preeminent. Pray, secondly, that our flock is protected. Pray that we're protected from the wolves in sheep's clothing. Oh, dear Lord, bring people to us that have a heart to serve. Bring people that will join in with us and roll up their sleeves and get busy in the work of the Lord, that have the right spirit, that have the right energy. Oh, they're just so excited about just giving their all to Almighty God, and they're not asking anything in return. They just say, Lord, I just want to be a servant. Oh, yes, Lord, bring them our way. Pray for that kind of person. But at the same time, we must never think that numbers are the total end game. Because there are times that we're protected from the wolves in sheep's clothing. And we must be vigilant in that area as well. Let's pray.